We're going to spend 3 Sundays, God willing, on the events surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, this birth, as it was announced by the angel to the one in whose womb the seed was to conceive. Next Sunday morning, the reflections of this woman as she pondered in her heart this strange and mysterious thing that was happening to her. And then the following Sunday morning, the virgin birth as it happened. And on that morning, we intend to approach it from a little different angle. For a moment at least, as we begin, to separate it from all of the romance, religious romance, from all of the idealism, from all of the beautiful pictures that have been painted and songs that have been sung, and look at it simply as a fact, as it happened. An unmarried woman gave birth to a baby. Because we want to see the shame which we put upon this woman and Jesus if we insist on rejecting the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look into this passage this morning, it is important that we remember the context of the writing. We are reading here not the speculation of a theologian, not the ideology of a philosopher or a religious man. What is recorded here is that which has been reported by an eyewitness to a man of science, a medical doctor, if you please. Dr. Luke, reading many of the other records that were now being circulated about this fascinating person, Jesus, hearing the words that were being spoken about him, learning a great deal from the Apostle Paul, with whom he spent much time on Paul's missionary journeys, and being conscious, undoubtedly, of some conflicting statements and some of the rumors that were spoken by those who opposed Jesus Christ and the disciples, this Dr. Luke found it in his heart to make a very careful investigation, which is the very word that he uses in the first 4 verses, having carefully investigated these things from the very first. Having made this very careful investigation as a man of science, trained in the finest scientific method of careful observation in order to diagnose illness, the tradition of Hippocrates himself, this man writes an orderly account for one called Theophilus in order that this Theophilus might know the certainty of the things of which he has been informed and instructed. Now, this is the atmosphere of the things that we're reading. We are not reading this morning ideas that Luke invented. We are reading facts which have been reported to him by eyewitnesses. And of course, it's quite obvious on the surface that the only one who could report what we're reading here and will read next week would be Mary herself. And undoubtedly, so far as I'm concerned personally, this is where Dr. Luke got his information. And it is not difficult either for us to assume the interest that this medical doctor would have in the phenomenon of a virgin birth. I think it's important also for us to remember, as we explore these marvelous passages of Scripture, that the Christian faith is rooted and grounded in solid, objective, historic fact. That if these facts can be discredited, The whole superstructure of Christian faith collapses. It's meaningless. We'd better close the churches and use them for something far more utilitarian and productive than worshiping something imaginary. But neither in the first century, either among those who were contemporary with Jesus Christ or those who followed him, nor in any century or generation since, has any man, however scholarly, been able to discredit the facts which are the grounds upon which Christian faith rests. They have only succeeded in discrediting their own efforts. Now, with this in mind, let us look at this very delicate record which we have here in the passage which was read and will be read, God willing, next Sunday morning. F.B. Meyers, whose commentaries on the Bible I have been given as a gift by a member of the church recently, says this concerning this particular passage of Scripture. The narrative is artlessly simple and natural, and is its own complete vindication. No human genius could have invented it. Compare it, for instance, with all of the ornate and fantastic pictures of the Annunciation by the great masters. As you read the record objectively, which it means to read it scientifically, as you read the record objectively, one of the things, if not the first thing that impresses you, is its uninventability. This simply is not the way someone writes who is inventing fiction. It's too unadorned. It's too matter of fact. It's too, in the words of F.B. Meyer, artless. And one cannot read the gospel record without being aware of the fact that eyewitnesses are recording what they saw. It is only those who approach the New Testament believing that it is wrong and refusing to accept what is recorded there that find in it excuses for rejecting it. They've already rejected it before they investigate it. This, of course, is not scientific. This is quite unscientific. Well, the first thing that we see in the passage which was read was the Annunciation itself. Hail, thou who art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And Mary feared, troubled in her mind, cast about as to what manner of greeting this was. Why was Mary chosen? Because she was better than other maidens in Israel? Because she had behaved herself more than others? Because she had somehow earned the right to have the Son of God to be conceived in her womb? No, the answer is in the stating of the question. This is inconceivable. That somehow this woman of women had earned the right to give birth to the Son of God. That through her womb, God would invade history to redeem humanity. Inconceivable that any woman could earn this right. The efforts that some make, to the contrary notwithstanding, to give her this right in a special way. Now here we have one of the finest examples of salvation by grace. The very method God uses to redeem man by grace is a method of grace. He chooses Mary not because she is more deserving. He just chooses Mary in His sovereign choice. Now this is very practical, you see, because you and I constantly need to remember that we never deserve God's favor. That you and I have not comprehended the very elementary things that are taught in the Judeo-Christian tradition if we feel that somehow there is some good in us that God should give us eternal life. Perhaps we don't deserve it completely, but at least there's something good about me that God should desire me. No. This attitude leads to perhaps the most basic frustration in the life of the average Christian. You and I never deserve the favor that God gives us. Never, never, never. And when finally this sinks into our dull minds and hard hearts, what a revolution it brings. And when we enjoy eternity with Jesus Christ, none of us shall ever feel we are there because we behaved ourselves better than somebody else on earth. We will know beyond a peradventure of a doubt that we enjoy eternity with Him because He laid down His life and shed His blood upon the cross of Calvary, and for no other reason. We enjoy eternal life. We are children of God by grace through the sheer unmerited favor of God alone. And so God chose Mary. And look at this son whom she will bear. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. That was a very common name among the Jews. It really means, however, Jehovah saves. It is a contraction of Yahashua. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua. And in Matthew, he records, thou shalt call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. The very given name of Jesus defines his purpose for entering history as he did. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. What a son Mary will conceive. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. Why? Because he's always been the Son of the Highest. Jesus did not begin when he was born of the Virgin Mary. We shall see this subsequently. There was never a time when he was not. He began as the man in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but he has always existed as the Son of God. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. No doubt about this, the angel made it clear to Mary, that little Jewish maiden, that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. She is going to give birth to the one that has been promised by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets. She is going to give birth to the one who will fulfill the dream and the vision of Israel. She is the one in whose womb will be conceived that one who will bring to pass the promise made in the Garden of Eden when God said to the serpent, I shall put enmity between thy seed and the seed of the woman. And so we see coming to pass that which in the dim reaches of the past, way back in the Garden of Eden, was prophesied. The cosmic significance of this conception, you see. The Messiah, only one Messiah, How many times do you suppose Mary thought of that verse in Isaiah written 700 years before, and a virgin shall conceive and bear a son? How many times do you suppose she recalled that verse after this experience with the angel? But that's not the end. He shall not only reign over the house of Jacob forever, but of his kingdom there shall be no end. History is the record of the rise and fall of empires, however great. This is the only empire which will never fall. It is an endless empire. It is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in these fermenting days of human history, how we need as Christians to remember this. That we are citizens of an eternal kingdom. We are pilgrims on the earth. The great tragedy is that we forget this and we live like citizens of this kingdom instead of citizens of God. The reason that Christians were able to be burned at the stake with a song on their lips was because they knew they were entering an eternal kingdom. This is what makes Christians invincible, you see. And the converse is true. That it is our preoccupation with this life and the things of this life which cause us to be the victim of the daily newspaper, which cause us to be victimized by our circumstances, which cause us to be defeated in our Christian experience, because we live as though all we can see is all that's important, and forget that we are citizens of an eternal kingdom that has no end. Well, Mary asked a very normal question. She said, "How can this be, seeing I have no husband? How can I bear a child when I'm not married?" That's what she asked. And the angel gave her two answers. The first answer is this. Verses 32 and 33. I beg your pardon. Verse 35. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Here's the first answer, Mary. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of Almighty God shall overshadow thee. And somehow a seed shall be planted in the womb of Mary by Almighty God Himself. And the second answer is equally wonderful in another way. For the angel said, verse 37, "With God, nothing shall be impossible." This you and I need to know today. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. You say, "Well, now look, preacher, we must be practical." This is being practical. It is illusion to trust in things. It is realistic to trust in God. If you could spend a week with any pastor who counsels at all, you would learn how grateful we ought to be as Christians for a verse like this: "With God, nothing is impossible." The broken homes, the frustration, the discouragement, the tragedy, the depression, the reverses, the estrangement of loved ones, financial difficulties. What am I to do with my life? And on and on and on. What is the answer to these things? The answer is, with God, nothing is impossible. Faced with circumstances, you say to yourself, how can it ever work out? The answer is, with God, nothing is impossible. You say, this is very idealistic, but I've got to be practical. Dear friend, it's because you have been what you call practical and put your trust in that which you can see and handle that you're in the mess you're in 99% of the time. It is because you are not practical and don't believe that with God nothing is impossible that you have your trouble. This is our trouble. We put our confidence in things, in our own ingenuity, in our own ability, in our own wisdom, in our own strength. We've been doing this for a lifetime, some of us. And we never, ever let God into a complication in our lives. And we have the nerve to say what we've been doing practical. And to say that believing that with God all things are possible is impractical. No, you see, this is illusion to trust things. This is reality to believe in God, no matter what the circumstances. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. If you don't believe that with God all things are possible, your God is too small. He's smaller than the God of the book. He's smaller than the God of Israel. He's smaller than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's smaller than the God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know why you bother coming to church if you don't believe that your God is able to do anything. The angel said, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Said I to a professor at Princeton Seminary on one occasion in a class, but Dr. Pieper, supposing that you're faced with a hopeless situation, and this man who went through hell in Germany under Hitler as well as under communism said this, my son, hopeless is not a Christian word. Get it out of your vocabulary. I'm looking at a lady right now in this sanctuary this morning who was impossibly ill. But she's in the sanctuary this morning. Her husband beside her. Nothing is impossible with God. And so I close with two things. First, a question. A question which was asked of Abraham and Sarah when God told them they would have a son in their old age and they didn't believe it. And the angel said, the Lord said to them, hear it. Is anything too hard for God? And the last thing I want us to see this morning is in the last verse. The beautiful submission of Mary. And Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Oh, dear friend, if we could rise every morning and the first thing we said to God was, behold the handmaid of the Lord. Behold the servant of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. What a difference in our day-to-day living. Let us pray. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, for these sure words of prophecy. Thank thee that we can know that with God nothing is impossible. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.